Good morning, everyone. My name is Ed Marcel. I'm the lead pastor here at Terra Nova. Does this room smell like cigars for some reason? It was just late, and I don't really know. This Sunday morning, we celebrate Advent. So I spent some time trying to read up on Advent. For some of you, you have a very limited view of what Advent is. You might have grown up in a church tradition where you knew, if you were alert, that some things changed. Maybe, you know, you've noticed that cloths that were on pulpits or communion tables changed color to a purple. Maybe you saw Advent candles lit, but more than probably there wasn't a great understanding, explanation, or celebration of what Advent was. One of the things that we want to do at Terra Nova is to pull back from the rich history of Christianity, of the faithful testimony of those who have lived before us as saints of the living God, and re-speak these things so that they have life and sensibility and vitality to us again. Advent is one of those things that can easily just get lost and become something we do, say little about, or don't really notice. I must confess up front, I'm one of those people who doesn't view one day very differently from another. Romans 14 talks about those people who celebrate all the Jewish holidays. They see Sabbaths as special in that cycle of work and rest, and new moons and festivals. And then it speaks equally right about those who see one day as another. It's all God's time. I'm definitely category two. Part of it is motivated by a hatred of putting up Christmas lights and trees. And it's an easy theological excuse to get out of work. If I can find godly reasons not to have to do tasks around the house, I will do it every time. I'm still trying to argue that the second law of thermodynamics and the destruction of all things means I don't have to take the garbage out, but that one hasn't really played well yet at home. But Advent for me, and even Christmas for me, is just another day. But yet it's so important that I'm trying to really train myself this year to walk an Advent pilgrimage that I'm asking all of you to join me on. Here's how Advent gets started in the West. There's no particular day. We can't find the time where they said, okay, now it's the year Advent begins. But we know in the Western church there came a time when people in their preaching and bishops started making reference to this time of Adventus, meaning coming, that there was this preparation. And it wasn't viewed as sort of a crescendo of excitement that you can't hold back, and then there's Christmas. It was viewed by them in their terms as a mini Lent. It was a time of sorrow and absence, as much a time as expectation and hope. It was a time that they marked the difference in the absence of things that were natural to their lives, like food. On Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, they would fast. They would deprive themselves of the very sustenance of life, probably the most common and comforting component of life. They would say, in this season, we will do without. It's a time of absence. The bishops would write to the princes and say, you know, a lot of times you summon us away for really stupid stuff, to talk to you about what's going on in your court or war. Unless it's really important, please don't disturb us during this time. I want us to capture that sense of Advent. As much as it's a time of hope and expectation, I think these things are known by us by absences. There's one of those Buddhist sayings that is fun to try to wrap your mind around that says, a circle without edges is no circle at all. And you start trying to picture that circle and remove the edges, and very quickly it just becomes space. It doesn't have any definition. Hope is known by despair. It borders it tightly. Those who live in the suburb and outskirts of hope are desperate people who look inward to its core and long for it, and cry out of their absences. As we look at hope, peace, joy, and love in the next four Sundays, leading ultimately to Christ, I encourage you to embrace this journey of the soul of understanding absence. We won't ask that you deprive yourself of food, but I will ask you to walk a journey that understands what is missing, to get to a place of raw honesty that some never find, because if you find no longing in your life, you're really in a point of severe delusion or dishonesty with yourself and others. Ultimately, life is kind of a saltless cracker that feels more empty and tasteless than filling. And yet God calls us to hope. as I began to think about the scriptures, the first things that came to mind were the great declarations that God is the God of hope. Paul's writing the letter to the Romans, and he breaks into sort of a spontaneous moment of praise. It's a big God of hope riff for him, where he blesses the God of all hope who comforts us with hope. And I realize some days it doesn't feel like that for the people of God. And I wanted us to focus instead this Sunday, this time of Advent, this time of expectation by absence, on despair in the lives of the people of God. I appreciate the honesty of those who were in the film, who spoke probably what we all have experienced but don't often speak of: the low moments, the dark times, the cell phone ringing during a sermon, those things that really bring us to our knees. Doesn't bother me. Despair comes in multiple forms to some of the best people of God. Today we're going to look at Job, who will find despair in what he does not understand, what his mind cannot wrap itself around, the unanswerable pieces, the remainders of life's equation that he wants to have whole and full but cannot hold them. And it sinks him into despair not to be able to get it. The despair of David, who in the midst of finding life's most satisfying treasures and success is in horrible despair because he cannot manage himself and his own sin, and what draws him away from the joyful obligations of being a king and leaves him simply a broken sinner, despised by those far and near. And the despair of a woman and a man in the Gospels, left isolated by their people to go about life alone because they cannot get free from the past that everybody knows about, including themselves, and anyone who knows it will not accept them. If you have a Bible this morning, please turn to the book of Job. If you don't, you're like people who are here at Terra Nova every week, and we come prepared. We brought a Bible for you. Can you just put your hand up, and there are people who will bring you a Bible. If this is just a borrowed Bible because you left yours as you were praying and reading the Bible diligently over your eggs this morning, that's okay. Just leave it in the back when you're done. If you don't have a Bible, you now have a Bible. This is your Advent present. See, we celebrate with great joy here at Terra Nova. Job is about in the middle of your Bible. If you sort of do the random open, you're going to end up in the middle with Psalm and Proverbs. Go right before Psalm, and you got the book of Job. I'll give you some time to find Job chapter 3. Oh, dear Lord, it's going to be a long one, isn't it? The setup for Job goes something like this. Job is written at the time of the patriarchs. It happens along the time of Abraham. Significant in that we're dealing with a person who lives before the temple. So we have to really get our minds back in time, religiously, socially, technologically, to understand Job. That there is no priestly system in Israel. There is no church and Christian gospel as we know it. There's Job, who is sort of the priest of his household, who looks after his children and provides for them and tries to live an upright life by figuring out wisdom and walking in the light of it. Job chapter 3 brings us to a point of lowness for Job. The book opens and it runs like a strange play. There's these dialogues back and forth, right? I mean, drama-wise, it's beautiful. And that's one way you can look at Job. It's this really simple drama of a man who has, who loses everything, because the first chapter tells us that raiders come and they destroy all of his stuff and they take all of his camels and donkeys, everything that he would have prized that he possessed at that time. And he sort of deals with it, swallows hard, and says, well, God is still God. And then they come and kill all of his children and he loses everything. And this all happens because the devil challenges God to say the only reason he likes you is because he's safe and secure. And if you remove that security, he will hate you just like the rest of the world does. Your popularity ratings are lower than George Bush's, God. And this is the devil's challenge. And God says, okay, I'll remove it. And he does. And things go horribly bad for Job. Job is left with the challenge of cursing God or not. There's this theme in the book of, will man curse God? When his children gather together, he prays for them, it says in chapter 1, in case any of them had cursed God in their heart. In case in despair they had looked out at their life in the world and said, God is evil, God is unjust. This was the sin that was most on his mind. When all the bad stuff happens and he says, naked I came into the world, naked I go, blessed be the name of the Lord. His wife comes to him and says, would you just curse God and die already? Would you just cut to the chase and admit you're just like me, who really doesn't believe that God is good, who looks at this world and says, it's so awful and my life sucks, therefore if God is all present and all powerful, he is evil, and then you can lay down and die, at least you'll be honest in your contempt for the Almighty God. The devil knew who to strategically leave in Job's life when he was taking everything from him. But the voice doesn't penetrate Job. He says, why do you act like someone who's never experienced God? Are you so immature that when the bad times come, all you want to do is curse God? When the good times come, you're like the grandchild who grandpa came and gave a shiny quarter or a piece of candy to, and yay, you love God again. But Job is working on a deeper level than this. He's broken, and Satan comes to God and says, yeah, he's still hanging on, but if you took away his comfort, if I take his health, then he will curse you. And Satan is given permission to do this, and Job ends up with boils all over his body, and he's sitting there in sackcloth and ashes in a garbage heap, scraping his itchy, festering, leaking boils with broken pottery. Thank you. That's where we find Job in chapter 3. At last, Job spoke, and he cursed the day of his birth. Cursed be the day of my birth, and cursed be the night when I was conceived. Let the day be turned to darkness. Let it be lost even to God on high, and let it be shrouded in darkness. Yes, let the darkness and utter gloom claim it for its own. Let a black cloud overshadow it. Let the darkness terrify it. Let that night be blotted off the calendar, never again to be counted among the years, never again to appear among the months. Let that night be barren. Let it have no joy. Let those who are experts at cursing, those who are ready to rouse the sea monster, curse that day. Let its morning star remain dark. Let it hope for light, but in vain. May it never see the morning light. Curse it for its failure to shut my mother's womb, for letting me be born to all this trouble. Why didn't I die at birth as I came from the womb? Why did my mother let me live? Why did she nurse me at her breast? For if I had died at birth, I would be at peace now, asleep and at rest. I would rest with the world's kings and prime ministers, famous for their great construction projects. I would rest with wealthy princes whose palaces are filled with gold and silver. Why was I not buried like a stillborn child, like a baby who never lives to see light? For in death the wicked cease from troubling, and the weary are at rest. Even prisoners are at ease in death with no guards to curse them. Rich and poor, they're alike, and the slave is free from his master. Oh, why should the light be given to the weary and life to those in misery? They long for death, and it won't come. They search for death more eagerly than for hidden treasure. It is a blessed relief when they finally die, when they find the grave. Why is life given to those with no future, those destined by God to live in distress? I cannot eat for sighing. My groans pour out like water. What I always feared has happened to me. What I dreaded has come to be. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest. Instead, only trouble comes. Let's pray. Father, we cry out with our brother, our father in this pilgrimage, Job. We walk this journey and we confess there are moments where the pain is so severe, we wish for nothing. We don't wish for another day to progress in our work world. We don't wish for another day of quiet solitude. We don't wish for another television program, movie release, or DVD. We long for death. In this hopelessness, God, we pray today that you would speak words of hope, that in this strange gift of despair, you would define your presence and your nature by our inability to see you rightly. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Job asks some very complicated questions in the book. When I was a Catholic schoolboy, the big question that we were told to ask was, why do bad things happen to good people? Really, the question runs a little bit deeper than that. I think the more profound question is, what is the nature of God that he would allow these things to happen to someone who, by even the account of the first chapter, when we're giving the setting, is good? It says Job lives righteously. Now, the language isn't that he lives perfectly. It's that he's mature in his faith. He really works at living it out. This isn't an add-on or an appendage to his life. He really is willing to enter the battle, not to fall into some lazy atheism where he says, there isn't a God, so therefore I won't think about it. Not to fall into sort of a numb agnosticism and say, well, meh, nobody can know, so I'll just leave it be. He really tries to live this thing out as best he can, and yet really horrible things seem to happen to Job. The rest of the play narrative goes like this. His friends show up, three of them, and they have three conversations. This goes on for 20-some chapters. I won't read them. You probably don't need them. But if you really feel like on some long, dark, lonely afternoon, you identify with Job, who has lost everything, it may be some comfort for you. Because his friends come with those great words of ease in our time of distress. It's good to have friends who say, stop and think. Does the innocent person perish? When has the upright been destroyed? My experience is that those who plant trouble cultivate evil and will harvest the same. Essentially, for about 20 chapters, they come to Job and say, look, you've earned this. You're a horrible sinner. That's the reason why you suffer. It's that simple to all of his friends. His friends have a very formulaic theology of the presence of God that says this in a simplicity that is wrong as it is easy to state as a creed. If you do good, only good things will happen to you. God will bless you, and everything will be pleasant and smell nice. If you are evil, you end up in a dung heap scratching boils with broken pottery. Therefore, Job, you must be evil. Why don't you admit this and get this over with? This is what they say to him again and again, three times. And Job keeps coming back to this idea of, I really didn't do anything. I'm not guilty. I'm not the guy who went out and broke commandments openly. I'm not the guy who ignored and neglected the people he loves. This is unjust, and I don't know why I'm being treated this way. I had a long talk with my brother, who is the philosophy professor. I've talked about him a few times. He's down at the New School. He's their token non-Marxist, he likes to say. He's actually looking for a new professorial job, so if you know any openings in philosophy, let me know, and I'll tell him if he comes to church once in a while. I'll tell him where the job is. And he's taught on Job before, and he's teaching Job as philosophy. He's not a guy who attends any particular church or would identify himself as anything but a serious agnostic who has said to me at times, I really would like to be a Christian, but my head argues with my heart too much. And he likes to quote Kierkegaard. Whenever I feel like he's this close to Christianity, he quotes Kierkegaard. I just see it coming like a pattern. Somehow that Dane takes him safely away, and he can hide a little bit longer there. And he comes to the book of Job, and his big problem with Job is it makes no sense to children of the Enlightenment that God seems to violate the rules of the game when he says to Job, I judge you and hand out these things, but I won't tell you why. You didn't have cause and effect that was just. Here's the problem. As children of the Enlightenment, we tend to live with a created God. And God works something like this. He is a very intricate creator who makes mechanisms that scientifically work. They can be reproduced in the laboratory of life. He doesn't intervene. He is a distant God. He is out of the box, they will say, versus a God who is present but unreachable. Job always comes back to a realization that there needs to be something more, since he doesn't understand these circumstances beyond his control. In Job chapter 9, he says in verse 32, God is not a mortal like me, so I cannot argue with him or take him to trial. If only there were a mediator who could bring us together, but there is none. The mediator could make God stop beating me, and I would no longer live in terror of his punishment. Then I could speak to him without fear. But I cannot do that in my own strength. Job realizes that there is something very distant between this one who is wholly other, this one who does not think in the sensibilities of even a wise and capable pilgrim of his day. But what he resigns himself to is not really hope. He resigns himself to a place that he can never come to grips with what God is doing and why God does it. So like a brave victim of an execution who requests that there is no blindfold, Job determines he will take the bullet of life while looking it straight in the face until death, and he will not curse God, but he will confess that there is no relating to or understand God. He won't yield that God is unjust and curse God, and he won't yield to his friends who want him to just say, it's all your own fault, Job. He sees these circumstances beyond his control and can't reconcile them. They all speak, and then there's silence. Now, if you can picture the dialogue on a stage of a play, there's this constant one going back and forth to the other. There's an argument. And then there comes silence from all parties. Nobody's saying anything. It almost dramatically presents to us the whole point, that there are things beyond even the categorical conversation that Job and his friends can have. And it's out of this point that another character who's to this point unannounced bursts open. He has to speak. His name is Elihu. And Elihu says, you know, I didn't speak because I'm young. I know it wasn't my place. What do I know compared to you guys? And he shows a great sign of respect. I work with guys who are starting churches who are, you know, largely 20-something and young 30-something guys who sometimes still act like the spoiled teenage brat of Christianity, who keep wanting to, you know, give the sanctified middle finger to every church that came before them. I would encourage you, as you speak things in your times that you see that need to be spoken, that are true about the church, to be gracious and respectful, because the only reason you can see them is that you stand on the shoulders of those who in their day tried to do the best they could at furthering the cause of Christ. Out of this great respect, he speaks, and he basically says, now, we know that you're a sinner in some sense. No one's letting you off the hook as perfect, but I'm not going to try to condemn you and say this is all because of that. But what I will say is, you have a context and a history with God. You know him as creator of things that you don't fully understand. You know him as provider in the times that have been good for you. And he essentially sort of says, you're becoming like your wife. He doesn't say that sentence, but he says, you're becoming the person who acts like God wasn't there. And he reminds him that God has the power to change the status of things. And chapter 33, verse 23 says, if a special messenger from heaven is there to intercede for a person to declare that he is upright, God will be gracious and say, set him free. Do not make him die, for I have found a ransom for his life. Then his body will become as healthy as a child's, firm and youthful again. When he prays to God, he will be accepted. And when God will receive him with joy and restore to him good standing, he will declare to his friends, I sinned, but it was not worth it. God rescued me from the grave, and now my life is filled with light. Job listens, and almost like an intro piece of music to the main body of music, God then shows up and overshadows Elihu's words. And God shows up and challenges Job with questions. Since Job was so willing to talk and ask questions of God, he begins to ask him things like, why did the water cycle start? Where does ice come from? What is vapor? What held the world in its foundations? He begins to challenge him on things that Job can't possibly answer, so he can understand the distance that separates he and God, and the understanding of what's just and right that separates he and God. In the end, Job comes to a position of humility that says, out of my despair, when things are out of my control, I refuse to accept that God is evil. But just because things are out of my control does not mean that they are not in control. And he repents. And it says in the Bible, God restores everything that he got double. Gives him double the camels, double the oxen. And he gives him the same number of sons and daughters again. There's a great movie with James Woods and Alan Arkin called Joshua Then and Now. I don't know if anyone has seen it. I saw it a long time ago. Don't Netflix it and then say, oh, that was awful. There was terrible language. And I don't. If you really are offended by it, email Phil at terranovachurch.org and tell him how bad and awful it was and that Ed shouldn't recommend movies from the pulpit anymore, and he'll do what's appropriate with that email. But in the movie, James Woods plays the son of a Jewish gangster in Canada. And he marries into like an Anglo senator's family. And then everything goes bad in his life. He's losing his wife. He's losing his kids to bitterness. And Alan Arkin, who is the mobster, who's now an old man, is explaining Bible to his grandchildren. He's opening up the Torah and saying, the book of Job is understood this way, kids. And he says, God was a gambler born. And one day he makes a bet with Satan on his servant Job. And he says to Satan, you schmuck, look at my servant Job. He's righteous. He'll stay righteous. And the devil makes the bet with him. And ultimately, Job's losing all of his stuff. And the kids go, well, that's not right. And he goes, but here's the lesson. God always pays off 7-1 at the window every time. And he explains how Job sort of gets everything back in this long sequence of understanding and acknowledge. Despair, when life is out of control, calls us to a confession that God is greater than a human creation of God, that he cannot be understood, that even the explanations he would offer we probably wouldn't understand. I want to jump to Psalm 51. It's going to be a little further to the right of Job. It's right about in the middle of your Bible. And I want to bring us to another figure of greatness and despair in the scriptures. David is originally a child who is the youngest in the family and goes through the horrible plight of a youngest child, often being overlooked for any of the good stuff. I speak sympathetically as the fourth of four. I like to think my parents messed around with genetic experiments until they came with the best possible combination they could come up with, and then they decided to stop monkeying around in the laboratory. Probably more than likely they were just getting old and nothing good was on Johnny Carson one spring night and I was born 9 months later. But I like to think it was planned. David is sent off to do the jobs that his brothers don't want to do. He's always out tending the sheep when they get to do all the cool stuff. And he's left behind and ignored even when a prophet comes to his father's house and says, oh, one of your sons is going to be king. And he calls all the sons together except David. I mean, it's that bad in David's house. He is completely forgotten and not counted among the sons. And yet David has this very quiet and strong relationship with God of incredible trust. He's able, he says, to defend the sheep against wild animals because he trusts God. When he goes to visit his brothers who are engaged in a battle against the Philistines, and you know, we all know this one from Sunday school, you've got David and Goliath, and you know, you've got this little boy in armor that doesn't fit him, and then he takes that off, he takes a sling, and he kills the giant with one well-placed sling. He's eventually crowned king of Israel. God describes his people as the apple of his eye. He sets David, who he says is a person after his own heart, he's one who honestly pursues God as king over this people. David has wealth that he probably couldn't have imagined as the son of a shepherd. David has power and influence that no one else in the Near East had. These are probably things that, though the props change, these are the things that I think men desire and women desire in this world. Places of wealth and power, where they feel there is no worry. But with all the change of stuff and scenery, something has not changed. David is still himself. And he still carries with him something in secret that isn't like what his press releases look like, that isn't like the way other people perceive him. He carries with him his own darkness, his own propensity for evil, his own sinful life. And one day, he's walking around the balcony of his palace, elevated high above Jerusalem so he would always have before him the presence of the people and remember his task. And instead of noticing the burden, he notices a naked woman on the roof. Admittedly, that's hard to ignore if you're walking around at night. And the scriptures say she was very beautiful. My theology says that the scriptures are true. So I think she was really beautiful and completely naked, and David's in a position just to look. And in a moment, the king is reduced to a peeping Tom. That's what he's degraded to. And his thoughts become more than thoughts as he seeks out the identity of this woman. And his servant comes to him and tries to help him out and identifies the woman based on her covering of other men, which in that society would have been part. Now, women, this is going to be very hard to grasp, but the role of women in the Near East was so far removed. I mean, you might think, boy, we don't have equal pay. Yet women didn't speak at this point. You weren't taught the scriptures. I mean, you could be thrown aside by your husband with a third warning. There was no place for women without the covering of men. When the servant comes, he says, "This is the daughter of so-and-so. This is the wife of so-and-so." Almost trying to give a tip for David. This is not a path you want to go down. Think carefully about this. David says, go get her and bring her to me. He has an affair with Bathsheba. And in a moment that he thinks will stay hidden, there's a consequence. She becomes pregnant. And David quickly develops a plan of his own manipulation and power, which got him in trouble in the first place, and says, okay, here's the plan. I'll bring the husband who's a soldier back from the war. I'll get him drunk. He, of course, will want to go have sex with his wife. He's been a soldier away from his wife for so long. And we'll just let him think that, you know, though he seems to have the king's eyes, it's really his kid. Soldier comes back, says, it would be lousy of me to forget my brothers in arms in the field and go and enjoy my wife. I'll just sit outside in a tent. And the guy's righteousness just frustrates David, this guy who thinks of his fellow man. So David goes with plan B, kill him. Create a battle that's a sure loss, send this guy to lead the charge, and kill him. Sure enough, he does. And everything that David thinks happens in secret, things that I think we think happen in secret, comes to pass. In Jewish law, Deuteronomy 17:6 said this: you could not have a legal conviction without two witnesses. David is probably thinking about this, going, no one really knows. I was able in secret with my own power to pull all this stuff out. The problem is two people know. David knows, and the omniscient one knows. And the omniscient one sends his prosecutor in the form of a prophet who says, David, let me tell you a story about a poor guy. Well, he got one beautiful little sheepy that he loves very, very much. And a rich guy comes and says, I want the little sheepy. And he takes the little sheepy, does what he wants with the sheepy, and the poor guy's got no sheepy. David goes, oh, man, that's awful. Kill that guy. And the prophet says, well, that's you. You did that to your fellow man. You took his wife, the only thing this poor soldier had, and you're a horrible human being. David will then write worship that the whole kingdom will use as their praise music. And he writes it out of an openness and honesty, even dealing with his own adultery. Psalm 51 says this: have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stains of my sins. Wash me from my guilt. Purify me from my sin, for I recognize my shameful deeds. They haunt me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I've done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I was born a sinner. Yea, from the moment my mother conceived me, but you desire honesty from the heart. So you can teach me to be wise in my inmost being. Purify me from my sins, I will be clean. Wash me, I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again that you have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, God. Renew a right spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence. Don't take your spirit from me. Restore to me again the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to sinners, and they will return to you. David begins out of his despair with a recognition of his own state. It's this incredibly honest moment of confrontation where he stops trying to fix it. He stops trying to let it go or blame it on other people. And he recognizes, I'm a sinner. I'm not going to go by the title of king and say that somehow privileges me to get around the status that I have. I'm not going to try just to go by secret and say nobody knows. It's all out. I am what I am. I'm a sinner. It seems like we live in a time where if we define things by absence and presence and contrast, we have lost sight of what is holy. We've become so cynical that we expect men and women to constantly be evil in our nature because it's who we are. We expect nothing but folly and theft from our politicians. Or corporate leaders let us down, raiding the retirement accounts of their employees. Our celebrities, which for some reason people look up to, and I'm not sure why, constantly are falling apart before our eyes. And I think as a result, we've lost the basis of understanding that something is wrong and have just sort of accepted it with the defense of, well, everybody does it. In a sea of evil, the small stain of my evil is just lost as a drop. But David compares himself to God, and he says, when you stand as my accuser, you are in perfect holiness, what you say is just. I am a sinner. And he asked God for three things: a blotting out of his sin, which is literally a very technical accounting term. What I ask you to do is remove this status from the column. Phil Taylor will like this because it has God sort of working on an Excel spreadsheet, which makes him a whole lot more like him than me at that moment. So he says, God, will you please delete that little column that says, I am the adulterous murderer. And he says, wash away, which is a laundrying term. He says, I need something that will cleanse me. It's not just a forensic movement. It's not just mechanisms of economy put to spirituality. I need to be cleansed. And then he says the last one, cleanse me, which is a ceremonial term. I need to be made righteous before you in some way that really matters. Ultimately, God, because of who he is the one who David calls out to. Out of his character, he finds hope because God still desires to take him and make his heart right again. And David realizes, not only am I not just unusable for having violated what you've done, once you restore me, I again will be even more usable to bring people to you. Out of a despair of his own sin, David finds hope. Third and final set of despair of man and woman in the Gospels. Two separate people, never met each other as far as we know. But they both share a common stance in society. They're both neglected and set aside because people know who they are. They didn't have a secret sin life. It was out for everybody to know in their small towns where word traveled fast. One in the Gospel of Luke is presented to us as homeless. He lives in the graveyard. His only company are those who do not speak anymore. He is hairy and naked. He's a man close to my heart. But it is not a good hairiness and nakedness, if there is a good sense of that. It is a bad hairiness and nakedness, because he's all alone in the graveyard, crying out at night, cutting himself with stones. He's put in chains by the people of his town, the people he used to walk with. The guys he went to high school with have now said, we have no more hope for you. It was funny when you were a sophomore that you used to do this, but now we're just going to stick you in the graveyard. No one will visit him anymore. Jesus comes on the horizon one day, and this small dot that changes the view of the ocean and lake for this man, as the boat comes nearer, he rushes to meet it. At least something is there. But the demonic voices in him cry out against even this hope and says, why have you come to torment me? Your hope, and no one has hope for me. Jesus casts the demons out, and it says he was instantly in his right mind, and he becomes clothed. And what he wants more than anything is simply to follow. He goes, can I go with you? Can I get on the boat with you and these guys? Because if I go back that way, everybody knows what I was. It's kind of embarrassing. And Jesus says, no, go back to your people and tell them what great things God has done for you. You are the context of what has changed. The other is a woman. She's a woman that Jesus meets at a well in John chapter 4. She is not gathering water with the other women, as would be the custom, because she is seen as a loose woman. She has lived with multiple men, and the one she's living with now, she's not married to. She's not respected by anybody. She's alone, doing her job. Life goes day to day hard for her, and she sees no way out. Jesus is not supposed to talk to her for multiple reasons. One, she's the wrong race in an area of racial tension between Samaritans and Jews. Two, she's the wrong gender, and rabbis don't talk to women. A rabbi at the time said teaching a woman the Torah is about as useful as teaching the dog the Torah. I didn't write these things, I just relay them, don't blame me. And Jesus stops and breaks all convention and custom, breaks all the cycles this woman has seen in her life, and speaks to her. He tells her everything, the things that she hides, the things others hold against her, and she runs back to the town and does what the demoniac was ordered to do. She tells people, I met a man who told me everything. And I think the real freedom for her is this. In a despair of our own doing that everyone knows and rejects us for, there was someone who knows me fully and still accepts me. Not everyone rejects me. I'm not in despair because no one will possibly come near me. Three sets of distress. Job in circumstances beyond his control, looking for a mediator. David in the midst of a filthy life, looking for one who will cleanse him. and two hopeless, alone people looking for an intimate who would know them and accept them. Adventus Redemptoris, our Redeemer comes. It's out of this desperation that we look down the road and see the one who serves as mediator, who said that he is a sacrifice given once for all that sin could be forgiven, who says he is the one mediator between God and man. Paul calls him the God-man, Christ Jesus, who ultimately is the one who stays closer than a brother, as the Psalms call him, who, though he knows us deeply, still calls our name in spite of others rejecting. It is out of the absence and suffering that the greatness of God gets larger and more present. I'm going to lead us in prayer. The band's going to come up, and we're going to have a time to celebrate the ancient symbol of Eucharist, Thanksgiving, Communion, the Lord's Supper, called different things in different traditions, all presenting the same thing. In tactile emblem, in performance art, the crucified body of Christ sacrificed for our sins, the blood of Christ poured out as an offering for sinners like us. Terra Nova, we do this every Sunday, and we hope that it never gets old, that constantly we try to ask people to enter into that experience freshly. If you've never been at the point where you've been able to say, I really believe that the Christ died for my sins, if you've lived the life of despair that said God couldn't possibly love me, can I tell you I have been there? I thought Christianity was for others, that my sins were too horrible to ever be atoned for, until I read that the word says of Paul, Christ came to save the chief of sinners, that by this death others would know his grace. I would challenge you in this time of prayer to seek peace with God, who welcomes you today as you are. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray for our despair, our hopelessness in which we live and breathe and have our being, that you would help us to move from these edges of darkness to a center of light, to Christ, in whom we have forgiveness of sins, in whom we have hope of a second coming, in whom we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, in whom we find new birth as new creatures to live in newness of life. We thank you for the difficult gift of despair, that we might see and know the greater gift of hope in you. In Jesus' name, amen. As you come for communion, there'll be wine and juice for you to dip the matzah in. That'll be both downstairs and upstairs.